The 8th chapter, Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is divided into two portions. The first 7 chapters deal with work. We've noticed the plans for that work. We've considered together the reconstruction and then the resettlement. The last portion of the book, starting with chapter 8 and running through to the end, deals with worship. First of all, the revival, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, and then the reforming of the nation in the last three chapters. Just a few verses in the beginning of chapter 8 as we begin this evening. I'm going to start reading with the last phrase of the last verse of chapter 7, which introduces this 8th chapter. And when the 7th month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it before the square which is in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who can understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The Lord will bless his word as we go through it this evening. There's a lot to cover. There's a lot in these last few chapters. But I'd like to run through them and probably, in most cases, just an outline as we think of them. We can't go into any depth. But it's tremendous as we think of the organization of Nehemiah. And when you get to this last part, you don't see Nehemiah an awful lot. In fact, I think he's hardly mentioned until you get towards the end. In this portion, he's in the background. Ezra has come to the forefront. Nehemiah knew that Jerusalem was to be strong. If it was to be strong, it would need more than just rebuilding of the walls and a security system. There was a real spiritual vacuum as far as the people were concerned. They had now built their wall. They were all prepared that way, but spiritually there was a vacuum. They had ignored the law of God. And chapter 8 is the foundations for the spiritual values and the spiritual revival that was necessary for the people if they were going to be protected in the days to come. The first thing we find in chapter 8 is the reading of the word. Chapter 9 is prayer. Chapter 10, it's the a covenant that the children of Israel made with God. The time of the gathering is the beginning of the 7th month. Let's just get our history as we think through the book. This month was really a month of celebration when you come to the 7th month. Remember, it was the month of the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was also the day of their new year, the beginning of the 7th month. And as they gathered on this 7th month, remember that they were just finished the completion of that wall in the 6th month. And so now they're beginning this new portion of their life in the 7th month. They gathered in the square, and it probably was a large square, as they gathered together in front of the water gate. The purpose of the meeting was primary to hear the word of God. Somehow, we're not told, Nehemiah had instilled upon the people a desire to hear the word of God. And so they gathered together, and Ezra was the prime figure in all of this. And we find him standing before them, and there were some outstanding features in this gathering. Notice as you read through it, it was a family gathering. Mentions the men, women, and children, all of those who were of age to understand the reading. Secondly, it was a long meeting. It lasted from early morning till midday. It was probably 6 hours long. And there's a first mention of a podium given to us here as we look at verse 4. The podium had been built. Ezra was standing on the podium, and along with him, that podium was large enough and strong enough to hold 13 men, as mentioned for us in that fourth verse. Probably these men were heads of some of the outstanding families of the day. And the third thing you notice about this meeting was the people were very attentive to the reading of the Word of God, even after 6 hours, last part of verse 3. All the people were attentive to the book of the law. And here we find then the revival that takes place at the Watergate, starting with verse 5 and running through to verse 18. Probably there's never been a revival in the history of the church that hasn't involved the Word of God. And we will find six things noticed here in these verses, starting with verse 5, that were true about the revival that took place as far as these people were concerned. And I suggest that it's necessary, if we're going to see any revival in our own life or in our own church or in our own community. The first thing was a reverence for the Word of God. Notice verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above them all. And when he opened it all, the people stood up. Reverence for the Word of God, for the Scriptures. I'm afraid we've kind of lost that reverence. Remember that in the day of Ezra, the book that he read from was the only book they had. The audience didn't have a book to follow along as he read. And probably because of the fact that we have it so prevalent today, we've really lost a little of the reverence that they had in those days. A couple was traveling through Russia, and as they stopped in their motel, the lady was serving in the room. The maid asked if they would leave on the desk the copy of the Gospel of John that they had been reading. And they left more than the copy of the Gospel. They left her the New Testament. She met them the next morning before she left. They left, and she said, "I'm thankful to have this. I had my Bible destroyed 30 years ago when the Russians came into Leningrad and overtook Leningrad." And she says, "For 30 years I've been praying for a Bible. And I sat up all night reading it." Reverence for the Word of God. And probably if you go to Africa and some of the places in Africa and some of these faraway places that don't have the Word of God, the reverence, the desire to have it. And we've kind of lost that because of our familiarity with so many translations and so many available to us. But we need that reverence of the Scriptures if there's going to be a revival. The second thing you notice in verse 6 is the fact that they worshiped God. They worshiped together. The people were led in prayer, and the prayer could have been the last portion of Psalm 135. Read these verses in verses 19 through to the end of the chapter of Psalm 135. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. The response of the people is given to us. As soon as that prayer was made, there was a response of amen, amen, while they were lifting up their hands, indicating their participation in the prayer, indicating their devotion and adoration of the Lord. I suppose today, if we found some people, as we prayed, and probably there's not enough of it, we get a little bit uncomfortable when we have a lot of amens. Or if we saw people with their hands raised in a prayer meeting, we get a little bit uncomfortable with it. But maybe we need a little bit more of it, a little more response, a little more of entering in, as they did in those days. They responded because they were listening, because they were part of it. The third thing that we notice as far as this revival was concerned, it was a comprehension of the Scriptures, verses 7 and 8. It would seem that what took place was a reading of the law, and remember that it was written in Hebrews, and many of these people were Aramaic, and so there probably was some translation into the Aramaic, but also there was an explanation of the meaning of the text, which had resulted that they understood. Notice the last part of verse 8, giving sense so that they understood the reading, and there was an understanding of the message that had been given to them. Someone has suggested here is the pattern, the beginning of expository preaching, and how much we need expository preaching today. Dr. Carl Armading had been preaching in Moody Church, and as he stood in the vestibule after the meeting was over, he was hidden from the view of a couple of ladies that were discussing the message, and one of them said, "Well, I don't think he was such a great preacher. Why, all he did was explain the Bible." How sad, but how true it's necessary. How much do we really understand the expository preaching that is necessary? The fourth thing that we notice in verse 9 as regards this revival was the remorse for sin. And we find the reading, the interpretation, and the application struck home, and they were convicted of sin. And immediately we find them confessing their sin. I suppose that what we could do is turn to a verse in Hebrews chapter 4 and notice a number of things that are said in this verse, the very familiar verse in the 12th verse of Hebrews chapter 4, which was probably very true as far as these people were concerned and should be as far as we are concerned when we think of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the Word of God is living, active, and sharp than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart." There are five things here, and there were five things as far as those people were concerned. First of all, the Word of God is alive. It's vital. It's not just a dead book. If it had been, can you imagine those people sitting around or standing around for 6 hours and listening to it? It's a vital, alive book. It's active and it's energetic. It cuts and bears. There's no pretense. It opens it up before us, and our lives are brought before us. It penetrates the innermost resources of our spiritual being, and then it judges our thoughts. And that is why probably the Word of God is avoided, discarded, thrown away. In the flyleaf of a Bible that was sold on auction after the death of Bernard Shaw, it sold for a lot because there was this inscription in the flyleaf. George Bernard Shaw said this: "Except as a curiosity, this book is the most undesirable possession. I must get rid of it. I really cannot bear it in my house." Because of the conviction that came to him, and the conviction the Word of God brings. The fifth thing that we notice as far as this revival was concerned was rejoicing in the God's fellowship in verses 10, 11, and 12. True joy is based on the knowledge and the submission to the Word of God. This is the joy of God. With sins judged and forsaken, the Jews celebrated the feast. And then the sixth thing that you notice as far as this revival was the obedience to the Word of God. In verses 13 to 18, they commemorated the Feast of the Tabernacles. In verse 17, "It hadn't been done since the days," notice the last part of verse 17, "the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing." That's 1,000 years had gone by from the day that Joshua commemorated the Feast of Tabernacles, and now once again it's being done. Six things then that were true of revival and should be true as we think of ourselves. The reading of the Word of God. As you come to chapter 9, you find prayer. Chapter 8 provides the Word of God as that means in revival. In chapter 9, we have the power of prayer in revival. I'd like to read a quote by J. Edgar Hoover in regards to prayer. This is what he says: "The spectacle of a nation praying is more awe-inspiring than an explosion of an atomic bomb. The force of prayer is greater than any possible combination of man-made or man-controlled powers. because prayer is man's greatest means of tapping the infinite resources of God. Invoking by prayer the mercy and might of God is our most efficacious means of guaranteeing peace and security for the harassed and helpless people of the earth. And that's what you find as you come to chapter 9. The Word of God, first of all, and then prayer. We find, first of all, that it was an all-day prayer meeting. I thought about this for a while as I contemplated and read through this prayer a couple of three times and thought of an all-day prayer meeting. I wondered what would happen if we decided and announced that we were going to have an all-day prayer meeting. These people spent quite a bit of time there at a prayer meeting. I think there would be some people wondering, well, what are we going to be doing? What's going to happen? How is it going to take place? And how can we be praying for 12 hours? But these people did, and go through it and see the challenge and the blessing that must have come to them. In the first three verses, you have their preparation for this prayer that is recorded for us. As we go back over this, we notice that the first day of the month, there was men, women, and children that gathered together to hear the word of God. The second day, the leaders came back to listen to the word of God. And then from the 15th day to the 22nd day, they commemorated the Feast of Tabernacles. The first verse of chapter 9 now, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel are assembled together again with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them in their assembly for repentance and confession of sin and in a prayer time. The order of activities is given to us verse 3. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law for the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And if you think 12 hours is a day, they stood and listened for 3 hours. And then for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So they split it up. 6 hours, 3 hours of listening to the word of God, and 3 hours in their prayer time, confession and worship. The prayer of penitence is given to us, starting with verse 4. It's introduced in verse the beginning with an invocation of praise in verse 5, and this was probably one that had been given by all the men that were gathered, and I assume, we're not told, I am assuming that Ezra was there along with these other 13 men, and these men gathered them together, and there was the invocation of praise. Then we find the longest prayer recorded for us in the Word of God, starting with verse 6. Now, we don't know. The Septuagint suggests to us, and it puts in the beginning of verse 6, and it's not in most of our Bibles, but the Septuagint puts it in, and Ezra said at the beginning of verse 6, and so it's assumed that he was the one that prayed this prayer. And as the people were there present, were involved with it. They started with extolling the God who as a unique and creator and preserver of mankind. And that's what we find in the beginning in verse 6. And then starting with verse 7 and going on for a number of verses, we find the prayer tracing the history of the children of Israel. Starting first of all in verses 7 and 8 with the call of Abraham. It's a prayer that emphasizes that God is the God of history. And so he goes right back to the beginning of the children of Israel. And then from the deliverance from Egypt in verses 9, 10, and 11. All the way through here, you find him oscillating between the fact of the goodness of God and failing and the rebellion of the children of Israel against God. All the way through his prayer. Notice the last part of verse 10. For thou didst know that they are acted ignorantly toward them, and didst make a name for thyself as it is this day. And remember that not only was he tracing the children of Israel's history, but he was suggesting here the fact that the name of the Lord was to be honored and vindicated. As he had called Abraham and said to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And that nation came, and the children of Israel, and his name was placed there, and his name was going to be vindicated in all of this in his dealing with the children of Israel. Verses 12 to 21, we find the provision for the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness, and you can trace the whole history of them going through the wilderness. There's a couple of things in that portion when we trace through the history of the children of Israel that's very striking. Notice the last part of verse 17 and the beginning of verse 19. But thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and that thou didst not forsake them. The beginning of verse 19. Thou and thy great compassion didst not forsake them in the wilderness. Can you almost picture the idea that Ezra has portraying here as far as God is concerned? Man, as he looks through the history of the children of Israel, would have completely thrown them off, but not God. His willingness to forgive, his loving and compassion and mercy towards them, he does not forsake them. Twice it is stated that he did not forsake them. Then in verses 22 to 25, you have the conquest of Canaan. And then the failure under the judges is given to us, not only the judges, but also the prophets that followed in verses 26 to 31. Verses 26 and 27, you have the complete cycle. You remember when we studied the book of Judges, there was the cycle that went on. There was the sin. There was the servitude. Because of their sin, they were taken into captivity. And that's recorded for us there in verse 26. And then, of course, their crying to God, their supplication to him. And then finally, their salvation and deliver. And this cycle is repeated 7 different times in the book of Judges. And the prayer emphasizes this portion. As we review this complete history of the children of Israel, we find a discouraging picture of what man is, but a very encouraging picture about God. Just briefly, let me show you again what God is. God is the great creator, the God of creation, verse 6. He's the God of grace, in verses 7 and 8. He's the God who answers prayer in verse 9. He's the God of deliverance, verses 10, 11, and 12. He's the God of revelation in verses 13 to 14. He's the God who supplies all their needs in verse 15. And then we've already noticed he's the God of mercy in verses 17 and 19. We can remind ourselves again, as we did this morning, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Wish we could spend a lot of time as we think of what that God is and how he's portrayed for us in this prayer. Starting with verse 32, the prayer changes a little, and we find the plea for pity. Notice what he says, now, therefore. After he has reviewed their history, he jumps from history to the very present, to where they are, to what they're standing in front and what's facing them. And he's appealing to God for the plight that they're in and what they're going through. Notice the basis for his plea in beginning of verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does keep covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardships seemingly insignificant before thee. And so on. The basis of his plea to God is based on God's mighty power. It's based on God's faithfulness as he has reviewed the history of the children of Israel. It's based on the loving kindness and compassion of God. And that's what his plea is now, as he pleads to God for them. Verses 33 to 35, first of all, before he brings the plea, he confesses the sin of the people before them. And then he notices the present condition. He reviews before the Lord again the condition that they are now in. He suggests to them, they are servants of the king of Persia in verse 36. He suggests the heavy load that is placed upon them with all the taxation that has to be sent back to the king of Persia beginning with verse 37. And then, of course, they are subject to forced labor in the last part of verse 37. And then he ends, the chapter in verse 38 Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. In other words, after he's gotten all finished with going through and reviewing the history and the plea to God for the present, he's saying, now look, Lord, we're going to put this in writing. We're not just going to verbalize it. We're not just going to say it. We're going to put it in writing, and we're going to make a covenant with you. And that's what we find as we come to the 10th chapter, that covenant that was made. In looking at this, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and see what Paul says as he reviews and he thinks of the history of the children of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, he says this. Now these things happened to them as an example, for they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul says everything that happened to them has been recorded for us for an example to us. Now go back to verse 6 of that chapter. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. We should not lust, Paul says. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as they were. Let us not act immorally in verse 8. In verse 9, let us be warned against unbelief. And of course, immediately we can say to ourselves, well, that doesn't bother us. But number 10 does. Nor grumblers. How much do we grumble? We may not be immoral, we may not be idolaters, we may not lust, but grumbling hits us where we are. How easy it is to grumble. And here's the warning that Paul brings us as he reviews, and as we find in Nehemiah, reviewing the history of the children of Israel. Now the covenant that they wrote in chapter 10. We have, first of all, in the first 27 verses, those who signed this covenant, put their name on the covenant. First of all, there's the governor, and this is the first mention of Nehemiah now in this portion. Nehemiah signed it, and probably the other man there is his secretary. And then we find, following in the next few verses, verses 2 to 8, the priests and the heads of the priestly household, and there are 21 names that are given to us there. Then the heads of the Levitical household, verses 9 through 13, and there are 17 names there. Then the last portion, verses 14 to 27, 44 names were probably heads of leading lay families are recorded for us. After they give us the signature of all those who had put their name on this covenant and representing all of Israel, we find the features of that covenant given to us in verses 28 to 39. First of all, they were going to be subject themselves to the word of God in verses 28 and 29. This law that had now been read before them, they were saying in effect to God, we're going to put ourselves under this. We're going to live by what you have commanded. That's the first thing. The second thing, in verse 30, you find that they were going to separate from mixed marriages, which had been so prevalent and been one of their tremendous sins. Verse 31, they had forgotten the Sabbath, and they now committed themselves to observing the Sabbath day. And remember, it was so easy them to give up for the Sabbath day because of all that had transpired around them. There was the other people who paid no attention to it. Merchants went on with everything on the Sabbath, and so they just followed into it. Now they're committing themselves to keeping the Sabbath day. Verses 32 down to verse 39 to the end, we find their support of the temple, which had been badly neglected. They promised to pay the temple taxes that were necessary and that were commanded by God. Verse 34, they were going to bring in the wood. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests and the Levites. Remember that the brazen altar had to be kept burning constantly, and it took a lot of wood. And so each one of them were committing themselves to the fact that they were going to bring this wood in so that that fire could be kept going. Verses 35 and 36, they were going to bring the first fruits. They'll bring in the first fruits of their offerings to the Lord. And then the last few verses, the suggestion that they had not been doing. And if you turn to Malachi, and Malachi is a corresponding to this time of Nehemiah, you remember that Malachi accused the children of Israel of robbing God and so on. Well, this is part of it, see? And so they promised that they would bring in the offerings for the priests and the Levites. And then finally, in the last phrase of verse 39, thus we will not neglect the house of God. They will not neglect not only all the bringing in of the offerings and so on, but neglecting the fact of them coming themselves. Starting with chapter 11, verse 1, and running through verse 26 of chapter 12, we find where they are to live and how they are going to situate themselves as now the Jerusalem is rebuilt. Notice verses 1 and 2 of the 11th chapter. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. That's the elders and so on. But the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now it would seem from this that what had taken place that many of the people were living outside. Now, they were afraid to live in the city. There was no protection. But now that the walls are all built up again, security is made, we find that they want to populate the city. And so to do so, there were some who volunteered, but that wasn't enough. And so they cast lots, and I don't know whether it was just 1 person out of 10. I'd suggest it was probably 1 family out of 10 that was moved from where they were and brought into the city. And then starting with the 3rd verse, we find the registry of the Jewish citizens and all those who were there gathered, not only in Jerusalem, but around about. There was the residents of Jerusalem in verses 3 to 24. There was the residents outside of Jerusalem. And then we find the priests and Levites recorded for us in the first part of chapter 12 that came back and returned with Zerubbabel. And then we find the post-exile a high priest recorded for us in verses 10 and 11. Their names are given. And then we find the priests and Levites after Zerubbabel and Jeshua in verses 12 through 26. Starting with verse 27, we find the final dedication of this wall that had now been put up. Many scholars suggest that the dedication took place probably 2 years after the building. I'm not of that opinion. I feel that probably we find what took place. Remember, as we start in the book of Nehemiah, we find Nehemiah coming back in the 4th month of the year, the 20th year of Artaxerxes. The 6 months, we find the completion of the building. So he came back, and it wasn't long after he got back, he got started with the building of the wall. 52 days to build the wall. So at the end, towards the end of the 6th month, that wall is now built. Then we find that which we have just considered together in the 7th month, all the religious ceremony that went on, and the festival and the Feast of Tabernacles. I suggest to you that following that, towards the end of the month, or the beginning of the 8th month, is this dedication of the walls of Jerusalem that have been built by the residents and through Nehemiah. The assembly and of Levites and musicians are drawn together in verses 27, 28, 29 as they gather for this dedication service that's going to be held. And then notice in verse 30, there was the purification that was necessary, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. The question is asked, why was it necessary? All this was necessary because of man's defilement. how many of us are sensitive to the need for spiritual cleansing before participating in the ministry of the Word of God, whether that might be involved in singing in the choir, in Sunday school teaching, or in preaching of the Word from the pulpit. The necessity of the cleansing. And this was necessary before this dedication service could be held. And a challenge to us as we think of our responsibility of being cleansed. Are we pure who handle the Word of God? Tremendous challenges I read through it struck home to my own heart as I thought of it. And then there was the ritual of the procession that followed in verses 31 to 39. The water gate was at the south part of the city, and that's where they'd been gathered now for all of this ceremony that had gone on before. Nehemiah divides the group into two, and this procession starts up on either side of the city and going around the city. The temple area where they met for the dedication service was at the northern part of the city, and so whether they walked on the wall or beside the wall, we're not told, but a procession proceeded, the two groups, until they came around to where the temple area was, and there they met together, and the dedication service in verses 40 to 43 is given to us. The importance, of course, is seen as we think of this, of the music in their worship, and also the offerings. Verse 43, and on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced. So the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And then in the last part of that chapter, you find the organization of the temple support and the care of the temple. That ends that part of it, and then you get to the last chapter and the reviving of the people. A challenge to a permissive society is seen in chapter 13. This chapter shows us Nehemiah delivering the nation from a crisis which was far greater and more degrading than the rebuilding of the wall. Again, try if we can to get the picture of the time element. We have ended chapter 12 with probably about 7 months from the time that Nehemiah started out in the beginning and ended up with the building and the dedication of the wall. But we also know that Nehemiah was a governor for 12 years. And then he went back to Persia, and then he came back again to the children of Israel. I suggest to you that between the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, there's 14 or 15 years have transpired. 6, 7, 8 months in the beginning and takes care of all the first 12 chapters of the book, the record of the history. And then we have 11 and a half years of Nehemiah's governorship. How many years he was back in Persia, we're not told. But he comes back again. And when he comes back, and I'm suggesting probably about 14 or 15 years, when he comes back, notice what he has to do in chapter 13. What had they done in chapter 10? They had dedicated themselves and covenanted themselves to God that this is what we're going to do. And you start with chapter 13 and he has to do it all over again. The children of Israel have sinned again, and just as they did in the past, they haven't changed. And we find when he comes back again in verses 1 to 3, the first thing he has to do is banish all the foreigners that have come into the land. And he has to put them out. Notice verse 3, so it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. They had allowed this to creep in. And although it's not given to us, it's suggested, I am sure, here, and we do get it at the last part of the chapter, is the fact of the intermarriage that has gone on. They covenant with God 15 years ahead of this, that this is what they were going to do. And they were not going to have these mixed marriages. They were not going to allow the foreigners in. And now they start all over again. As Nehemiah comes back, he has to start it again. Notice the cleansing of the temple in verses 4 to 9. What had happened? The high priest had allowed a man to come in there who was an Ammonite, and to use part of it. What had happened? It would seem what had happened was that the people had not been bringing in the offerings that were supposed to be, and so there was part of the temple that wasn't being used, and this man needed a place. He was a foreigner, but he allowed him to go in, and the cleansing of the temple that was necessary, because they had not been doing what they should have been doing. And then, of course, the restoration of the Levites in verses 10 to 14. He had to reinforce the Sabbath, verses 15 to 22. Then, in verses 23 to the end of the chapter, he asked again the condemnation of mixed marriages that had come in during the time he was gone. You read through the book of Nehemiah, you study through the book of Nehemiah, and you see Nehemiah as the great organizer, the man who instilled the people to move. But I'm amazed again, and I see it over and over as you read through. Without the leader, without the man that was pushing the whole thing collapsed. They covenant with God, this is what we're going to do. But as soon as Nehemiah has left them, soon as Nehemiah has left them on their own, they go right back to their old ways again, and the revival that is necessary. Challenging message to each one of us as we think of the importance of keeping as Nehemiah kept before the people in that revival, the Word of God, the time spent in God's presence, and that was necessary. And that's necessary as far as we're concerned, or again, we find ourselves slipping right back into those old ways as they'd slip back into their old ways. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank Thee again for these men of old and the lessons that we can learn from them. We think of Nehemiah, that man who spent much time in Thy presence, that man who was capable of changing the nation, being used of Thee to stir the nation in coming back to Thee. And our Father, as we read through the book, we recognize again the frailty of mankind. We see our own heart and how often we can be stirred and brought back, and then we find ourselves failing and falling. So we ask Thee that as we see these stories and as we see these things, we might commit ourselves to a greater devotion to Thee, a greater walk with Thee, a greater commitment to Jesus Christ and to all that He claims upon our life. So help us, we pray, as we again commit ourselves to Thee with thanksgiving, as worthy in precious name.